Thank you, children. You not only sounded good, you look good. Thank you for doing that. And thank you, Dr. Aiken and faculty, for allowing me to come back here to Southeastern. If you have your Bible, turn with me to Revelation chapter 5. Revelation 5. If you ever get an opportunity to speak at a theological institution, don't ever speak from the book of Revelation. There's every kind of an ideal about this book. Let me just give a word of explanation as we start, can I? This chapter 5 of Revelation is about a book or a scroll. You may have a translation that says book or scroll. We know in those days they wrote on scrolls. And this scroll is sealed with 7 seals. 7. It is perfectly complete. It is completely full. 7 seals, which means it is completely secret. Nothing can fall out. Nothing can be taken out. Nothing can be changed. Nothing can slip out. This scroll is sealed with 7 seals. Inside of this book is written all of human history. All of human destiny is in this book. All the events, marriages, births, deaths, baby cryings, everything in this world, everything that's ever happened or will happen is written in this book. Whoever, therefore, can open the book can control human destiny. So the question is, who is capable of controlling the events in their life? Who is able to unravel the mystery of human life and to control the events in their life? There's the question. So Revelation chapter 5 says, I saw in the right hand of him who sat on the throne a scroll written inside and on the back, sealed with 7 seals. And I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, who is worthy to open the scroll and to loose its seals? And no one in heaven or on the earth or under the earth was able to open the scroll or to look at it. So I wept much, because no one was found worthy to open and read the scroll or to look at it. But one of the elders said to me, do not weep. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the root of David, has prevailed to open the scroll and to loose its 7 seals. And I looked, and behold, in the midst of the throne and on the 4 living creatures, in the midst of the elders, stood a lamb as though it had been slain, having 7 horns and 7 eyes, which are the 7 spirits of God sent out into all the earth. Then he came and took the scroll out of the right hand of him who sat on the throne. And when he had taken the scroll, the 4 living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each having a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song, saying, you are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain, and you have redeemed us to God by your blood out of every tribe and tongue and peoples of the earth. And you've made us kings and priests to our God, and we shall reign on the earth. Then I looked, and I heard the voice of many angels around the throne, the living creatures and the elders, and the multitude of them was 10,000 times 10,000, thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing. And every creature which is in heaven and on the earth and underneath the earth and such are all in the sea and all that are in them, I heard saying, blessing and honor and glory and power be to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb forever and forever. Then the 4 living creatures said, amen. And the 24 elders fell down and worshiped him who lives forever and forever. I don't know of a more exciting chapter in all the Bible. This one chapter answers the question, who is capable of determining what's going to happen to their life? Now, brothers and sisters, you're going to have to get that question settled before you leave seminary. Who is worthy to control the events of my life? Am I capable? When you say goodbye to your mom and your dad and your relatives and you move far away and you're crying for several states and you ask your question, why am I doing this? Why do my children not to be around their grandparents? When God takes you to the other part of the world and you miss Christmas at home, and then the next Christmas, you're still in this strange culture with strange people in a strange language. What am I doing here? Who's calling the shots in my life? Am I able? Can I control my destiny? That's the question you're going to have to settle. That's the question that the angel asked in verse 2. When he saw the scroll sealed with seven seals, he says, who is worthy to take this book and to break the seals? Who is worthy to control their own destiny? Have you ever asked yourself that question? Who is capable of doing that? Now that's really the haunting question of all human history. He doesn't say who's willing to take the book and to control destiny. Man, there's been plenty of people willing to. Napoleon was willing to, but he wasn't worthy. Alexander the Great was willing to, but he wasn't worthy. Hitler, Stalin, there's been many a human wanting to control human destiny, but that's not the question. The question is, who is worthy to take the scroll, to break the seals? Who's worthy to unravel the mystery of life? Now, some of you are looking like, well, I didn't even know there was a book like that. I've certainly never asked the question, who's worthy? Well, that's really been the dilemma of human history since the beginning, really before the Garden of Eden. Mankind has always wanted to control his own destiny. He's wanted to determine the outcome of his life. I mean, can I, if I go to the right seminary, if I take the right classes, if I use the right kind of paper in my resume, if I talk to the right people, if I go to the right churches, if I meet the right who's who, can I control where I'll be in 20 or 30 years from now? Am I able to control the outcome of my life? That started long before Adam and Eve. It started with a fallen angel that said, no, I'm not going to let somebody control my life. I'm going to control my own life. I'm going to decide what I do and where I do it. I will ascend above the throne of God. And then when he fell, every human since Adam and Eve have had that same human inclination. I'm going to do it. I'm going to control my own. I'm going to control the events of my life. Now, we may not say it in those terms. Even these Dalai Lamas today who are on top of the Himalayas in Tibet, they'll spend 30 years looking at their navel trying to unravel the mystery of life. They think that if they can use mind expansion and meditation, they'll become one with the universe. And once they become one with the universe, they'll realize that really we're gods in and of ourselves, and I'll be able to control the events of my life. I'll be able to prevent everything from happening that shouldn't happen, and I'll be able to accomplish everything that I should accomplish. Now, you think that's far removed from us in eastern North Carolina. But Timothy Leary and some other college professors had the same thing in mind. Except being Americans, they didn't have 30 years to sit on top of a mountain. So they said, let's take a shortcut. Let's use this thing called LSD, which their original purpose was just to take a fast shortcut to mind expansion so they could become one with the universe and realize I'm able to control my own destiny. You don't think people are caught up in that in North Carolina? You need to watch public television just for research purposes. If you heard the guy this past weekend, I won't call his name, a professor, a well-known lecturer, speaking at one of our own state-owned institutions, and a large crowd, mostly of other confused professors, telling them, you can determine the outcome of your life. You can determine where you live and what will become of you next year or in 30 years from now. You have that capability of becoming one with the one who controls the universe. He doesn't have a clue. It's always been the question ever since Revelation 5, who is worthy to take the book? And then he said, we begin to look all over heaven. There's Abraham, the father of the faithful. But he's not worthy. Man, he couldn't even control his own wife, much less his life. Well, there's Isaac, the son of promise. He's not worthy. There's Jacob. He's not capable of controlling his human destiny. Well, there's David. There's Solomon. There's Ezekiel and Jeremiah, and there's Elijah and Elisha. He looked all over heaven, but no one in heaven was found worthy. So the Bible says he looked all over the earth. There's that preacher in Asia Minor. There's Paul. Oh, thank God for Paul, but Paul's not worthy. He can't control, he can't even keep himself out of jail. Paul's not worthy to take the book. Well, there's Peter. No, Peter's not worthy. Oh, there's the Blessed Virgin. There's Mary, mother of Jesus. Sorry, Mary's not worthy. And he said, when I found no one in heaven and no one on earth, I began to weep. Well, why is this preacher weeping? He's weeping because he realizes for the first time in his life that the purpose and the plan of God for his life is not going to be fulfilled. In fact, the purposes and the plans that God has for every human is not going to be fulfilled. Here he is going to spend the rest of his life in exile. No hope. No reason for it. And all of these men and women who are living and dying for Jesus Christ as martyrs, like James in Jerusalem, there's no purpose in it. Israel is never going to be reunited again. All of this is a waste because no one can prevent everything from happening that shouldn't happen and accomplish everything that should be accomplished. And he begins to weep. And then one of the elders just pats him on the back and said, son, don't weep. Behold, there is one who's worthy, the lion of the tribe of Judah has prevailed. There is one who's ever lived in human history who's capable of preventing everything from happening that shouldn't happen, and he was able to accomplish everything that should be accomplished. He's the king of the lion of Judah, the king. Where do you get king from? He's a lion. Lions aren't just kings of the jungle. Lions are king of the universe. And here's the king of kings. He is worthy. And so this king goes and takes the book. And John says, and I turned, he says in verse 6, and I looked, and behold, in the midst of the throne and of the four living creatures stood a lamb. He said, there is a lion, but when he looked, it was a lamb. Now, which one was it? Liberals will say, There again. Whoever the writer of Revelation was mistaken. He thought he heard the man say, lamb. In effect, the man was trying to say lamb, but he said lion. No, which one was it? Was it a lion or was it a lamb? The answer is yes. He is the lion who is the lamb. From God's perspective, he is majestic. He is enthroned. He is the king in regal royalty. In man's perspective, he's the lamb. And by the way, it's interesting that in the Greek, this word lamb is not the usual word for sheep. This word lamb means, well, I don't know the theological term. Can I use a preacher term? It's the itty-bitty lamb. The Mary had a little lamb. Tender, precious, prime of his life. It's the same kind of a lamb that on Passover, just a young 3-year-old lamb would be taken and would be slain. That's the word for lamb that's mentioned in this verse. Here is a lamb. He is worthy to take the scroll. Why is he worthy? Look at him. He's got 7 horns. Wait a minute. A little bitty lamb doesn't even have 1 horn. This lamb has 7 horns. He has absolute power. He has seven eyes. He has absolute knowledge. Whew. I thank God today I don't control the events of my life. I don't know what's going to happen in the future. I don't even know what I'm going to eat for supper tonight. But there is one who's in control of my life, that he sees all and knows all, and he's able to do it all if I'll allow him to. He has absolute power and absolute wisdom. Isn't that the two things the world is looking for? Paul wrote the church at Corinth in 1 Corinthians chapter 1. He says, the Jews are looking for a sign, and the Greeks are looking for wisdom. 1 Corinthians 1:24, but Christ, the power of God, seven horns, and the wisdom of God, seven eyes. Thank God he has the book, and he is worthy to take the scroll. Now, when you preach at a theological institution, never take that long for an introduction. Here's the whole point of the message. Listen. If you and I are going to be serious about serving Jesus Christ, if we're going to make it to the finish line, which statistics are saying the majority of those who graduate from theological institutions in the year 2000 in America will never make it to the finish line. The majority won't. Now, brother and sister in Christ, if you're going to serve the Lord, and if you and I are going to make it to the finish line, you've got to get this matter settled once and for all. You've got to lay yourself down before the Lamb of God and say, Lord Jesus, you are worthy to control every event in my life. I'll go wherever you want me to go. I'll do whatever you want me to do. If you rack this body with cancer, it's your body. If you send this body to the other side of the world, it's your body. You and only you are worthy to take the book of my life and to break the seals. Man, that's contentment. That's satisfaction. That's fulfillment in serving the Lord. I don't have a preconceived idea of, here's where I'm going to be. Thank God Southeastern doesn't teach. Now, you need to have a profile of where you expect to be in 25 years. There are some institutions teaching men and women of God that kind of baloney. Listen, we don't have to have a profile. I don't know. It's not up to me to know where I'm going to be in 5 years or 20 years from now. As long as he knows, that's good enough for me. Why? Because he is worthy to take the book. Now, why is he worthy to take the book? He's worthy for three reasons. He's worthy, first of all, because of the death that he bore. The Bible says in verse 9, and they sang a new song saying, you are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain, and you have redeemed us to God by your blood. Wow. Now, where is this taking place? The Bible says God is taking John up and to show him the things that will be in the future. Revelation is things that's going to be in the future. And so John is looking at a lamb who's been slain, a bloody lamb that's been slain. Well, I thought in heaven all things are new. They are. There's only going to be one thing in heaven that's going to be old from planet Earth. That's the prince in his hands and in his feet. Why? Why would an all-knowing, all-caring God leave those bloody, ugly scars on the body of our Savior for all eternity? Listen, he never, ever wants us to forget the whole reason we're in heaven is not because we served him or did something for him. The whole reason we're in heaven is because the blood of the Lamb was slain for us. And he doesn't want us to ever forget that. Preachers, don't ever stop preaching the blood of Jesus Christ. I'm sick of some of these church growth conferences where they tell us, preachers, listen, this is a new century. You don't have to tell us that. We'd never know. This is a new century, and people aren't like they've been. These people are very sensitive, and if you don't become sensitive to them, you'll lose them. If you mention the word hell or judgment from the pulpit, well, they're going to turn you off and never hear anymore. And this stuff about the blood, now it's okay to talk about the death of Christ, but for God's sake, don't go into detail and don't mention the blood. That's going to turn people off. They're going to be so incensed with that, they'll never come back again. Just let them come on into the church, talk about feel-good stuff, and then once they come in, then they can find that other out. Let me tell you, you and I have absolutely no business preaching if we don't preach the blood of Jesus Christ. What can wash away our sins? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. He saw a lamb that was slain. What a death. It was a violent death. Three times in Revelation 5, you read the word slain. Look in Revelation 5, verse 6. I looked, and behold, in the midst of the throne and of the four living creatures, and in the midst of the elders stood a lamb as though it had been slain. Verse 9. They sang a new song, saying, "You're worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain." Verse 12. Saying with a loud voice, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain." Wow. That Greek word used a triune time in one chapter literally means the cutting of the throat. I don't know how to say that in a sensitive way. Here's a little bitty pet lamb, innocent. They pull its head back, and the Abba of the house takes that sharp knife at Passover and slits its throat, or takes it to the high priest and let him slit the throat, and the blood pours everywhere until not one drop is left in that little lamb. It's a violent death. People have asked, well, do you really think people should see the Passion of the Christ? It's so violent. That's why it's rated R. The reason it's rated R is because it's real. In fact, people would ask, do you really think the crucifixion of Christ was that violent? No. Absolutely not. It was much more violent than Hollywood could ever show. The Bible says in Isaiah chapter 52, listen, his visage was marred more than any human. More than any human? Now, if you're like I am and you believe every word in the Word of God is inspired, then you'll know that God doesn't exaggerate when the Bible says his countenance was so marred more than any other human. What he really meant by that was his visage was more marred than any other human. It was a violent death. Oh, the blood. Oh, the awfulness of it. Why so violent? You can look at sin in three different ways, theoretically. If you were a doctor, you could look at sin as disease. Sorry, you just was born with it. You can't help it. If you're a teacher, you could look at sin as ignorance. I'm sorry, you just don't know any better. If you're a judge, you look at sin as rebellion. You knew better. God is not the great physician at Calvary. He does not look at Jesus Christ as having a disease. He's not the teacher, the rabbi at Calvary. He doesn't look at Jesus Christ as being ignorant. God Almighty is the righteous judge at Calvary, and he looks upon Jesus Christ as bearing all the lawlessness, all the rebellion of all human beings in all history. For he has made him who knew no sin to be sin, who paid in place of us. It's a violent death because he bore our sins. It was also a victorious death. Have you noticed the words of victory in this chapter? The Bible says in verse 5, I wept much because no one was found worthy to open the scroll and to read the book or to look at it. One of the elders said to me, "Do not weep. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has prevailed." That word prevailed is used 28 times just in Revelation. Overcome. The Lamb has overcome. And then he says, look on down to verse 6, and I looked, and behold, in the midst of the throne and of the four living creatures, and in the midst of the elders, stood a lamb. Wait a minute. He's standing. I thought when he left here and went back to heaven, for all of these years he's been seated at the Father's right hand. That's right. He's seated because there is still one unfinished work going on. It's the work of intercession. But there's coming a time when Jesus will never pray for us again. Intercession can cease. Battles will be over. Temptations will be no more. And the Lamb of God will stand in victory, in triumph. Wow! I ought to submit to him. He's worthy because of the death that he bore. It was a violent death and a victorious death. He's worthy also because of the deliverance he bought. The deliverance. I find that in verse 9. They sang a new song saying, "You are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain and you have redeemed us to God by your blood." Now, we know the word redeemed is the word to be delivered. He has delivered us. Now, this word is used two ways in the Bible. Negatively, we've been delivered from sin. I don't have time to deal with that. Positively, we've been delivered unto God. Now, to me, it's easier to preach about being delivered from sin because I've got a lot of examples. But to be delivered unto God, there's a phrase that's used over and over and over. Redeemed unto God. Redeemed unto God. What does he mean by that? The main beneficiary of the death of Jesus Christ is not the sinner, but it's God. I hear people talk all the time, "He did all of this for you." That sounds good. I just don't know if it's so. I think he did it because he loved me. I think he did it to pay for my sin in my place. But I think the one who benefits the most from the death of Jesus Christ is God himself. Oh, in Revelation 5 it says there's going to come a day when we'll say to him, "You are worthy, O Lord, because unto you belong all the riches and all the..." Wait a minute. What are we going to give him that will make him richer? I thought he owned it all. Well, if somebody owns it all, you say, "I'm going to give unto you all the riches." Well, so what? I've got them already. All the cattle on the thousand hills, the silver and gold is mine. I heard a great sermon one time on this about how we'll throw our crowns at his feet and say, "These are the riches." Trouble with that, crowns in the Bible are never referred to as riches. What are the riches when the Bible says in Ephesians 1 that you and I might know what are the riches of his inheritance in the saints? Don't you know? You are. You're his riches. You're the main benefit. He did it all for you, who, for the joy that was set before him, endured the cross. What kind of a joy would cause a Savior to go through all that he went through? It was the joy of having an intimate relationship with you. Not so you can run up to him and give him your little grocery list and say, "Well, here's what I need." But it's for you to crawl up on the end of his bed and say, "Father, I'm not going to ask you for one thing. I just want to talk to you. How's your day been? Here's what's happened with me." The joy of that intimate relationship, that's riches. That's the reason that he died, so he could deliver us unto God. You see, listen, the real value of something is determined by the price that was paid for it and by whom it belongs to. When we were in Paris a few years ago for our anniversary, we went to the Louvre and we saw all of these things that Napoleon once owned. In the Louvre, there's a glass case. And inside of this glass case is a locket of Napoleon's hair. And there's a little sign that tells about it. And it was donated to the Louvre by these people for $125,000 is what this piece of hair is worth. I don't know if he didn't have much. I don't know why hair would be that much. I thought, nobody's ever paid that much for some of my hair. But the real value of something is determined by the price that was paid for it and whom it belongs to. Let me tell you something, brother and sister. You were bought with a price. And the price was the rich, red, royal blood of Jesus Christ. And you belong to him. That's why he's worthy. He's worthy to control our life because of the death that he bore, because of the deliverance he bought, and because of the dominion he bestows. What dominion, what authority. The Bible says, look with me in verse 10, and I'll close with this. The Bible says in verse 10, "You have made us kings and priests to our God, and we shall reign on the earth." Now, I believe there will be a literal time when we'll literally reign on this earth for 1,000 years. But I also believe we can reign with Christ right now. Kings and priests, kings have authority. Priests have access. Both of those are ours right now through Jesus Christ. Wow, the dominion he bestows. Now here's what I'm leaving you with. What bothered me when I read this scripture is, here's John looking for somebody worthy to take the book. And he looked everywhere, all over heaven and all over earth. And he said, and I looked, and behold, in the midst of the elders. You get the picture? That's why people make fun of us preachers sometimes. Sometimes we're so, here he is looking all over heaven and all over earth, and the answer is right in front of him, in the middle of the elders. I say, why didn't he see this before? Well, he's no different than us. He was so caught up with the paraphernalia. He was so caught up with the emerald rainbow around the throne and the elders and the four living creatures and the book and the seals. He was so caught up with all the stuff, he had forgot to look at Jesus. Listen, brothers and sisters, I know what it's like in a theological institution. You can get so easily caught up with eschatology and ecclesiology. You can get so bogged down with homiletics and hermeneutics that you take your eyes off of the one that it's really all about. He's right in the midst of the throne. Would you today say, Lord Jesus, whatever you do, however you do it, yes, you are worthy to take the book of my life. Would you say that to him? Just bow your heads right now. Right where you are, I'm challenging you before God. Say, Lord Jesus, however much of my life there is left, you are the only one worthy to take the book of my life and to break the seals. And precious Lamb, I say the same thing about my life. Thank you for the church, but the church is not worthy. Thank you for our friends and family. Thank you for our denomination, but none of that's worthy. You and only you are worthy of controlling our life. In Jesus' name, amen.